I was born in the winter, February of 1934, just 4.5 years after the stock market crash in October of 29. And I was born in a little village in North Texas called Dodsonville. It was named after the founder, Elmore Dodson. And there were no paved streets, no electric lights, no running water, and no indoor toilets. And my mother and father lived in a little two-room house just next door to my grandparents, my maternal grandparents. And I was the second of what eventually would be five boys in the family. My mother kept wanting a girl, and finally when John came along in 1950, and he was a boy, she gave up and said, well, I'll wait for daughters-in-law. And Jerry was that daughter-in-law she always longed for. Jerry loved my mother, and my mother loved Jerry as her very own. But in the winter of at the end or early 36, I came down with bronchial pneumonia. And there were no wonder drugs in those days, and pneumonia was the killer of children. And my mother had already lost her first child. He was a boy and only lived 2 hours. He had a condition called, he was a blue baby, and were that to happen today, they could change his blood and he would live. But if he did live, I wouldn't be Jim White because he was Jim White. Very few parents do that, but I go out to that little sand cemetery there in Dodsonville, Texas, where my mother and dad are buried, my grandparents and several relatives, and there's this little grave where James Kenneth is buried, only lived 2 hours. And it's a strange feeling when I go out there to look at that grave and think, in God's great purpose, James Kenneth only lived for 2 hours. And I have now lived for 78 years. And I think about the fact that had he lived, I'd be named something else. You know, the ways of God are amazing. But I came down with bronchial pneumonia, and we had a country doctor there that came out to the house, and he came out of the back bedroom and told my parents, he said, I don't think Jimmy can live through the night. He's already turning blue from lack of oxygen. And but he says, I'll do everything I can to save his life. And he stood over me all night. I was about 22 months old. And he kept ramming his finger down deep into my throat to keep my windpipe open so I could breathe. Well, you can imagine what a two-year-old would do with someone sticking their big finger down your throat. I probably was screaming to high heaven, but my mother and father and my grandparents and my Uncle Pete and his wife, Aretta, were in that other room down on their knees praying. And mother just was petrified the thought she'd lose her second child. And she told me this when I was a junior in high school. I was sitting in a prayer meeting and I heard her say, that Dad and she had said, God, if you'll save Jim's life, you can have him. And Mother was the first one to actually present the gospel to me. When I was four, we moved just across the border to Hollis, Oklahoma, which was, Dodsonville only had about 200 people, and Hollis was a couple of thousand. And I calculated one time that by the time I was 12 years old, I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. We went twice on Sunday morning, twice on Sunday night, once on Wednesday night, and that was my background. I knew a lot about Jesus Christ, but I didn't really know him. In church, I was okay. On the school ground, my life was just like anybody else's. But In July of 1946, my dad had just come back from the Navy, and in some ways, I still bear in my life the scars of not having a father at home from age 8 to 12. I can remember the day when my Uncle Fred was killed in the invasion of France at Normandy, and the word had just come to my grandmother who lived next door. And Dad had written me a few months before on my 10th birthday and said, "Jim, in my absence, you're the man of the house. Take care of Mother." And later I had two twin brothers, later on another brother. But he said, "Take care of Mom and the twins and Ma Hill and Aunt Gracie." And so it was Grace's husband that was killed in France. And I remember the day when the word came that Fred had been killed in the invasion of France. And here I am at 10 years old being told by my dad that I'm the man of the house. And I remember walking in the backyard while everybody in the house was crying and grieving. And I walked in the backyard saying, "You can't cry. You've got to stay strong for these people to lean on you." That's not real healthy. And you know, Chip mentioned, you know, that I've been around for all these years in the NAVS. And, you know, walking pneumonia, doctors, I'm not sure I can describe it, but it's where you just have a real low fever, but you can still function. You know, you go about your work, you know. But I think I have a walking grief. There are so many navigators in heaven that really ministered in my life going back to 1953. And I was really miserable. I wanted to get away from the church. God was really convicting my life. And I went over to a youth camp at Lake Lugert in southwestern Oklahoma. And on the third night of the camp, it was July 3rd, 1946, there were about 300 young people out there, kids in their early teens and late preteens. And Johnny Spivey from Mangum and Larry Taylor from Frederick and I took the back seats. It was outdoors under a brush arbor type thing to keep the sun off of us during the day. And we moved the back bench way back out as far from that preacher as we could get. And I just sat there waiting for the service to get over so I could go have fun. And as I was standing there, I saw my pastor, who wasn't preaching that night. He was walking around, and I thought, wonder where Frank's going. And I'm standing there. We're singing the invitation at the end of the service, and I feel his hand on my shoulder. And I looked up into his dark, compassionate eyes, and I had often said, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be one like Frank. You remember Frank Ball, Fred? And Frank laid his hand there, and he said, "Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." And the very second I said yes, I mean, joy flooded into my heart and peace came into my life. And that began my Christian life. Well, here's what I'm getting at. The next summer, I went to Falls Creek. I was 13 years of age, and I went to Falls Creek every summer for about the next 7 or 8 years. And I really believe in camping for kids. I honestly believe that one of the greatest sources of help in bringing young people to the cause of Christ and dedication and discipleship is a series of conferences and retreats. Well, I went over to Falls Creek, and that summer they had a 10-day camp, and we registered over 25,000 in that camp during that 10 days. It was a city down there in the Arbuckle Mountains. My buddy Skip Gray calls them the Kneebuckle Mountains, but they're the Arbuckle Mountains. And they had this old huge tabernacle, seat about 5,000. You ever been there? Okay. All right. Well, I've been a Christian about a year. And I'm going to use the man's name because it's in the records and it's open. But a man named Bron Clifford was speaking that night. He later, shortly after that, was thought of to be one of the three outstanding Christian evangelists in the United States, along with Billy Graham and Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford. And Bron Clifford preached that week, and I remember one night we sang 66 verses of invitation hymn. Now you say, how do you know that? It's just kind of a little quirk with me. I don't do it anymore, by the way. You know, but that night, probably I was waiting to try to go have a girlfriend to eat ice cream with. But anyway, I kept... God was at work in that huge tabernacle. Every aisle was backed up outside with people wanting to get forward to receive Christ, rededicate their life, or volunteer for missions. And by the way, those years right after World War II, there were a flood of people volunteering to go to the mission field. And I remember that night, we sang Just As I Am Without One Plea and Blessed Assurance and on and on and on and on. Bron Clifford had us right there with our eyes on Jesus Christ. And just a few months before that, he had preached down at Baylor to a chapel service one day, a university where I later went when I left high school. And he was preaching that morning and was supposed to only speak for a half hour. And the Spirit of God was so gripping the students at Baylor that President Pat Neff, the president of the university, had them turn off the bells of the tower so that he could preach and preach until he was through. And Bron Clifford preached for 2 hours and 45 minutes. And moved the congregation. He was 25 years old. And 7 years later, in 1954, at the age of 34, divorced from his wife, who had two Down syndrome children, and he was an alcoholic and had gotten involved in some financial problems. And at age 34, an alcoholic, he was selling used cars in West Amarillo, living in a little cheap motel, absolutely poverty-stricken with sclerosis of the liver. And they found his body there in the motel. And the ministers of Amarillo took up an offering just to get the money to ship his body back to the East Coast to be buried in a cemetery for indigents and people like that. And you say, Jim, why do you tell us that story? That scares me. Here is the point I want to make. Whenever a person ministers as a Christian, there's one or two or three things that God can bless. Number one, He blesses His Word. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." We have a staff member, the Navigators, Paul Hensley, that was led to Christ at the University of Nebraska when I came there as a Nav rep in 1960. And Paul was led to Christ by a student there on the campus using the Bible. And it later turned out that fella Al was no more a Christian than a fence post. But he used God's Word and Paul got saved. So if we use the Bible, God's Word can have a power in people's lives. You can have God wants His Word to get out, and He even used Balaam's donkey to speak to him. And someone will speak God's Word. God may use that. So God will bless His Word, and secondly, He will bless a person's gift. Romans 11:29 says, "The gifts and calling of God are without repentance." When you come to Christ and God gives you a spiritual gift, when you find out what that gift is, and by the way, Hudson Taylor's successor, D.E. Host, said that one of the great responsibilities of Christian leadership is to get the right people in the right job. You do a great disservice to a person if you get them functioning in something that's not their gift. And so a person has a gift and they can be using that gift. Maybe that gift is singing or preaching or counseling, or you get the different gifts of the Spirit in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so God will use His gift. And then thirdly, there's your life. And it's possible for a person to be using the Bible and using their gift, but it's the life that gives the additional kind of cherry on the top. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and all those verses in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it ends with this, "And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were amazed at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, He probably didn't say very much different than the scribes taught. But what was the amazement was the authority, the power of the life behind the message and the gift. And so I told you that story about Bron Clifford because that could happen to any one of us. It's like when a huge plane takes off to fly over the Pacific. I don't know what they weigh, but huge amounts, and luggage and people, and that plane, just the law of aerodynamics just carries it right over the ocean. But there's two laws on that plane, the law of aerodynamics, but there's the law of gravity. And if the law of aerodynamics is in place, the law of gravity is there, but it has no power. But you disobey this, and you can go down. Now, that doesn't mean that Bron Clifford was not saved. Hubert Mitchell, who was a great friend of Dawson Trotman's and had been a missionary out in Sumatra and had most of the New Testament memorized, and Hubert Mitchell in the last days of his life said, now get this, men. Here he is, an old man, and he says, "Of the men of God I have known, few have ended well." You study the lives of the kings of Judah. Now, Israel's kings, all 20 of them, were just absolutely losers. But the ones in Judah started out well. But they went like this, and then leveled off and went down. And so the question is this: how can I come to the last day of my life and there will never have been a time, and by the way, Jerry and I pray this often, God, by your grace and mercy, may the last day that we spend on this earth, may there never have been a time when we loved you more and showed that by instantaneous, wholehearted obedience and faith. So tonight I just want to give you, by the way, what's the name of that song, Paul? The third verse says, "Keep me, Lord, oh keep me cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of my receiving promised joys with thee." Yeah, okay. But that, isn't that verse terrific? Keep me, Lord, oh keep me cleaving to yourself and still believing until the hour of my receiving promised joys with you. Yeah, praise the Savior. That's it. You who know Him. So tonight, I'm going to give you 10 principles for growing as a Christian to keep on the upward movement in our lives. Now, there is nothing new here that you haven't gotten in past messages and years gone by and workshops and all that. But I'm just going to give you my testimony on these and my insight tonight on them. About 15 years ago, we had a Chinese come to Norman. His wife was a Christian, and he came to our lectures every Sunday, and kind of like how Sheehan did, and his testimony tonight, and how Sheehan, thank you for that great word. And by the way, he was testifying to you in his second language. That's not easy. That's not easy. You and Shu came to the lectures, and he came to Christ, and his wife was already a Christian, and Jerry was mentoring her, and I began to mentor you and Shu, and all of a sudden, they ran out of money in the physics department, and he was going to have to leave his research, so he was offered a job of teaching physics over in Canberra University in Australia. And I said, Lord, he's now come to Christ, and I want him to grow, but he's leaving, and I don't know anybody in Canberra, Australia, that could follow him up and help disciple him. Lord, what do I do? So as I was praying one morning, the Lord just laid it on my heart, and I took my pen out, and I wrote number one and two, three, four, and I said, Lord, what can I tell him to keep in mind when he's there? Kind of like a barometer or, to see how you're doing. And so I gave him these points that I'm giving you tonight. And 2 years later, Jerry and I spent 95 years out in Asia, in New Zealand, Australia, and on up into China. And when I went to their home there in Canberra, I asked Shu if I could use his office one morning. He said, sure, I'm going to be over in the lab. So I went up there and I was sitting at his desk. And there on the side of the file was this right here. And he had posted it up there. So let me just say that these are not all the things that are important in the Christian life. But I can say this, that if you just take a dipstick into your oil ever so often and ask, how am I doing on this? How am I doing on this? Because if these 10 principles are growing in your and my life, then it means that we can keep walking with God in a way that that will please the Lord. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The first one is, read and meditate in the Bible daily. The Bible. Joshua said, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. in those days they didn't have cell phones or iPads or any of that. They learned by repeating things to each other. That's how they were taught. And speak, share what you're getting from it. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. See, that's the purpose of the quiet time or going to hear a sermon or a message, is so that you may do everything that is written in this book. And then he says, cause and effect, then you will be prosperous and successful. So the key, if you ask a graduate student at Oklahoma University or Oklahoma State, what is your long-range goal? They'd probably say, well, I want to be prosperous and successful. Well, God said back here 1,400 years before Jesus came to the earth that meditating, thinking deeply, see, there's a difference between Eastern meditation and Bible meditation. You don't empty your mind in our meditation. You fill it with the Word of God, and then you begin to meditate on it. You picture it. You see it. You can try to feel it, touch it. You get into the passage when you're there in that boat at night and that storm is rolling, the waves coming in. Feel that. Feel the fear those men must have had when they dragged bodies out of the Sea of Galilee. And how in the world is Jesus sleeping over there? Let that get in. And I'll tell you, I love group meditation. My wife and I do a little of this every day. And I just love reading the Word with her and meditating on it together. My dad was a great dad. He had two things beside his bed. He had his little transistor radio, and he knew the batting average of every man on the St. Louis Cardinal baseball team. And because in those days, in the 40s and early 50s, St. Louis was the furthest team west. So everybody in Oklahoma and Texas were for the Cardinals. And I loved that bat with the red birds on it. Dad would take me to St. Louis when he went to market to buy for his store. And they would always have market on the week that the Cardinals were in town every night. And we'd go out to the games. And seeing my dad laying there in bed at night with his little radio, listening to Harry Carey announcing Stan Musial, Enos Slaughter, Red Shandies, Joe Garagiola. You old-timers know who I'm talking about. Those were the players, and Dad knew their batting averages. And he'd come home from work and shoot baskets with us boys in the back or throw the baseball with us. Fred's dad and my dad, they never missed any of our ball games. But Dad also had beside his bed his Bible. And in the later years of his life, every night he and Mom read this. And when any of us would come home, Dad would have us sit around and he would read the Word to us and then we'd pray before we went to bed. Now, you know, it's in our Western world that I say, hey, how's your quiet time? What did God say to you this morning in your quiet time? My quiet time, your quiet time. But you know, the early Christians got together for a quiet time. And they meditated together and prayed together, and it was powerful. And men, I just want to say in point one and point two that one of the big shocks that I have had over the years, I've been a Christian now for 65 years, 67 almost, and I've been in churches, we were missionaries in Africa, where missionaries are everywhere and been around pastors and Christians, but it's rare to find a man praying with his wife and reading the Word with his wife. They go to church, go to Bible studies, and Jerry and I talked to some of these wives, and we've had them say, we wish with all our hearts our husbands would pray with us and would read the Word with us. They want that. So read and never lay this down. I know a minister who had four children. One of the boys became a missionary to Africa. One became a pastor in Oklahoma. The other boy became a pastor in Colorado. And then the daughter married an evangelist. And the father had a very successful church in another state. And he was known. How in the world did you get four kids all in the ministry? And one day, everyone was shocked when he divorced his wife. And she was born in the day when if you got divorced, it was like a scarlet D was put on your forehead. And it crushed her. And the boys and the daughter and all the married family were shocked. How did Dad do this? And they began to find the trail of how it happened. First of all, he wanted to be the head of that denomination's work in the whole state. But someone was blocking the way. So he got bitter. Then he left his church and began to travel around as a visiting Bible teacher, speaker, evangelist, quit preparing new messages from the Bible, preaching old messages. Later, they found in his office books on how to get rich. And what finally happened was he had an affair with his secretary and divorced his wife. And I'll tell you, if I never have to do this again in my life, I'll be grateful. But one of those boys that was a pastor at that time was my pastor. And I told him, I'd like to go pray with your mother. My wife and I would. And we went up to Oklahoma City, and here she was. She was in her later years, and she was just shocked. And Jerry and I went and talked with her and knelt around her chair and held her hand and prayed for her as the tears flowed down her cheeks. And I asked her son one day, I said, where did it all start? And he said, bitterness and laying the Word of God down. Guys, don't lay this down, but also put it here, and then through meditation, memorization and meditation, put it in your heart so that it then comes out of your mouth. And I was saying this to one of you men here this week, and he said, and out into my hands and my feet. Warren Myers used to say, I want the Word of God so filling me that wherever the devil sticks me, the Bible comes out. William Lyon Phelps was one of the early presidents of Yale University that had been founded to train ministers. And William Lyon Phelps said, I thoroughly believe in a university education for both men and women, but I believe that a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without a knowledge of the Bible. So, don't let this become overly familiar. I was talking, that fellow that I told you had led Paul Hensley to Christ, he started backing away. He wasn't coming to our meetings. And one day I said to him, Al, I'd love to have you come over to our house for Bible study. And he said, what are you studying? And I said, well, we're studying Romans. He said, nah, I've read it before. Well, let me tell you this. He graduated from the University of Nebraska, moved in with a girl, a divorcee girl that had children. And my friend Lyle Irvin was over in Long Island, New York, and visited his mother and dad. And they said to Lyle, we would rather go to our son's funeral than to see what we're seeing in his life today. He laid the Word of God down. He got into a religion class in a secular university that cut the foundation out of his life in a confidence that this book is the Word of God. And so he laid it down. Secondly, pray alone daily and with others often. I have found over the years, this is just kind of a pinning the tail on the donkey blindfolded, but I would estimate, helps to open it. I think there maybe is a spiritual illustration in that somewhere. I'm just kind of pinning the tail on the donkey, but I would say you could get 8 to 10 people to come to a Bible study or a conference meeting for every one person that would regularly come to a prayer meeting. I was talking to my wife today. I called her. I found some place where I could get a signal. But anyway, I was in my room, and we were having a great time talking. She was telling me what happened in her Chinese class this morning with the girls coming to our home, and she was going to have lunch with our daughter. And so she was telling me all about it, and I was telling her about the conference. And I said, well, honey, let's pray together. So I said, sweetheart, why don't you lead off, and then I'll pray. She didn't get two sentences out of her mouth until the phone went like this. Oh, call failed. So I rang her again, and she said, "Oh, what happened?" And I said, "Well, honey, it happened a second time. We've been talking 20 minutes, and then a third." And so finally, I went way out where I could get outside, and I was cold, but we could get on and pray. And I said, "Jerry, I think the devil didn't want us to pray together." Prayer. You know, the devil will let you do your Bible studies, knowing that it might only stay in your head. But boy, prayer. You see, you don't have many written prayers. And to pray, you got to pray from the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And one of the things for which I thank God is that Jerry loves to pray. I told her one day, I said, "Honey, I think you have a red phone line to heaven. I really feel God when you pray for me." And so I think there's tremendous power, men, if we pray with others. And I can't underestimate it. Satan will fight it. Third, be committed to attend fellowship weekly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together." Now get this, man. Let this grab us. "As some are in the habit of doing." In the first century, Christians were not only sometimes missing when the fellowship got together, they were making a habit out of missing. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So we have to remember this, that when God calls us to the head, and who is that? Jesus Christ. He also calls us to His body. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you." No, the head to the hands to the feet, "I don't need you." He says, even those weak members are necessary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship." And one thing, you know, this day and time, sometimes you'll talk to a student on the campus and say, "Well, where do you go to church?" "Well, I was going over to this church, but I went over to this church." "Well, why did you move from this church over to that church?" "Well, I just wasn't getting anything." I said, "Well, did you go to give anything?" You see, I remember when I was a kid, my dad would go to St. Louis in the winter, and all of a sudden I'd hear mother say, "Boys, boys, daddy's home." So we'd all run to the door, and dad would come in with his hat and his suitcase, and the first thing we'd say is, "Daddy, what'd you bring me?" And I remember one day he set his suitcase down. "Daddy, daddy, what'd you bring me?" He said, "I brought you me." And our mouths dropped open. And he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And, "Yeah, Daddy, but what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed and opened his suitcase and gave us our presents. See, that's what kids do. Kids want to receive. But one of the signs of maturity is you want to give. And that's what's happened in a lot of marriages. People get married still wanting to get rather than to give. And let me say this, man. I don't want you to... let's see, how can I say this? We had a student worship service at our church. In fact, most churches have an early service. Now, what percent of people are there when the service starts? What? Well, okay, how about you? You're in a church. What? 20% are there when it starts. I was telling some of the Chinese one day, I said, how many of you are late to class? Nobody. How many of you are late to work? Oh, no, I'd get fired. Well, why are you late to church? And I found a verse several years ago that really nailed this home to me. It says in Proverb 8:34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Now this is wisdom speaking, and 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our wisdom. So it's God talking to us. And he says, blessed is the man that heareth me, waiting daily at my gates. Why do you wait at a gate? For somebody to open it. Why do you watch at a door? For somebody to open it. He's saying, why do I come out waiting for you to get there? And that verse, I thought, you know, I thought, if Mary Fallon, governor of Oklahoma, said, Jim, I'd like you to come up and have an appointment with me at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. Listen, guys, I would drive it up the night before to make sure I knew where to park. I'd be up there at about 8:40 at the very latest, and I'd be sitting there in case Mary came out early and wanted to see me. Wouldn't you do that if the governor or somebody wants you to come? And I thought, why would I do that with the governor but not do it with God? And I think it's awfully easy in our worship and our relationship to God. Now, I don't mean to be legalistic, but why just treat God like a grandfather rather than a father? And it's the grandfathers that don't kind of know whether, you know, they don't care. You know, just kind of get here when you want to. And I know I am one. But I told the Lord, I said, Lord, just out of reverence for you and the fear of God, I want to do my best to try to be early to anything I go to that's in your name. So I just a little P.S. I kind of added that. It really, the important thing is, though, we'll take you when you get there. But remember, be sure that if you are habitually late for meetings, that you're not shrugging your shoulders. We had a guy in Nairobi that started becoming late to meetings. And then I noticed that in a Bible study, he'd laugh at something that really wasn't that funny. And then he started missing meetings. And one day he came to me and we were sitting in our car outside his dormitory there at the University of Nairobi. And I've only, in 6 years in Africa, I only saw an African man cry twice. One was an old white-haired man that helped us when we had an accident one day and I cut my head open. But this night, this student wept, and I gave him my handkerchief for his tears, and I could wring the water out of it when he told me how he'd started going over to his girlfriend's house. We'd cautioned him not to do that. I remember when I was a boy, my mother said, son, don't ever go to a girl's bedroom alone or have her to your bedroom. Don't do that. Stay out in the open. Stay where you can be seen. Well, he started going to his girlfriend's house, and then they started messing around, and now she had gotten pregnant. And I looked back and I thought, where did this all start? It started with him kind of being nonchalant about his wanting to be with God's people and be a giver and be there to contribute as well as to receive and be on time and throw your heart into it. Because we need each other. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a minute. So be committed And it says here, don't make a habit out of missing. Meet together. Then number four, confess your sins. And be reconciled to others. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them shall find mercy. And then all of you, many of you have memorized Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I remember a girl who got into immorality over and over and over again, and God got hold of her heart and she repented. One day she was sitting around our table and she looked over at Jerry and me and she says, I feel so clean. I feel so beautiful to the Lord. It's beautiful to be forgiven. And 2 Corinthians 7:1 is this, that cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The sins of the flesh are easy to detect. It's those sins of the spirit that are so difficult. And then to be reconciled to others. One of the greatest pictures of my early life of reconciliation, I was living with Lauren and Lucy Sanny in the Pink House at Glen Eyrie in 1958 for a year. I was a roommate of their oldest boy, Tommy. And they had six kids around the table. Lauren would sit at one end and Lucy at the other. And Lucy had three girls living in the home that were helping her. And I was there to be an errand boy and do some reading and for message preparations for Lauren. And we were sitting at dinner. We ate breakfast together each morning and dinner. And one night, all of a sudden, there was tension. And this, you know, all of us, about a dozen of us around this table. And Lauren looked down at Lucy and said, do we need to go to the bedroom and talk? And she said, I think so. And I thought, well, what's happening? What's happening? And so he put his napkin down and up he got. And she came around the table and they went through the door toward the bedroom. And I looked over to three girls and they were going like this. You know, what's happening here? What's happening? The six kids weren't even paying attention. They were sitting there eating. And I thought, what's wrong with them? Our mom and dad, is their marriage in trouble? And they were gone about 7 or 8 minutes. And all of a sudden, they came back in the room, arm in arm, whistling. Lauren was whistling and Lucy was laughing. She went and sat down. To this day, I don't know what the problem was. I tried to think, what was it? I'll bet they had agreed that little Susie had to eat her peas. And so at the table that night, apparently Lucy had told Susie she didn't have to eat her peas or something like that. And Lauren thought, hey, if you and I agree on something, you keep our discipline. I don't know what it was. But something, they both knew they had a problem. But let me tell you what I learned. And I practiced this from day one in my marriage. To not fight in front of the kids. And go to the bedroom and come out friends. Come out friends. And get on the same page. And if you can't do it real quick, we'll make sure you do it ASAP. I tell you, when Jerry and I are not on the same page, I feel like somebody unscrewed my big toe and let all my energy out. I remember one day I was supposed to speak at a missionary meeting in Washington, D.C. at a church, and she and I had some big argument up in the bedroom, and I left her in tears. She told me, she said, you should have been a lawyer. You backed me into a corner where I don't have any answer, but I know you're wrong. And I said, well, if I'm right, why don't you admit it? So I'm driving down the freeway there in Washington. And all of a sudden I thought, Lord, how in the world can I go over to this church and speak this morning when my wife is at home, a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, because I have crushed this little flower with my logic. And I just felt so sinful. If there was any way under heaven I could have gotten out of that meeting, I would have. I didn't want to go preach after I'd done that. So I got to the church and I found a telephone booth and I went over and I called Jerry and I said, "Sweetheart, I have sinned and I'm sorry for the way I spoke to you. Sweetheart, I want you to forgive me when you can." And she says, "Well, I do forgive you." And so we talked a little bit and she prayed for me on the phone. And I tell you, men, when I went into that meeting, I was like this in my heart. And I don't know when I have ever preached and had more people come up afterwards saying, "Oh, it changed my life. You really helped me." And I thought, how does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works. It's when you get those relationships reconciled. Jerry and I had one young couple in the ministry one time that they were first year marriage, and they said, "We've lost count of how many times we get into an argument with each other, and she goes up to the bedroom, and I stay down in the living room." And he said, "It's amazing how many times we've met on the stairway as she's coming down and I'm going up to be reconciled." She said, "We prayed together on the stairs." But to be reconciled means, I like what Doug Sparks said, "People may have a problem with me, but by God's grace, I don't want to have a problem with anybody." And to do everything we can, Romans, I think it's 11:18, that says, "If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, I'm going to move on quickly here because our time, I think, is running out. I don't know when I start or when I stop. Harvey Oslin said to me one day before I went to Africa, "I wonder why God's sending you to Africa. If he's going to do something through you or in you." Well, I know this, that Africa did more for me. My wife, the first month we were married, she said to me one day when I was really strong on something, she said, "I married a robot." And robots don't go over very well in Africa. And I got over there and, they know how to relax and how to have relationships. And so I went over to Africa to get revived. But number 5, forgive from the heart those who have wronged you. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Forgive from the heart those who have wronged you. And men, you don't have to feel like forgiveness to forgive. You can just do it. And if it pops up again, do it again. But I like what Skip Gray said, "Bitterness is a poison you drink and hope somebody else dies." And I really believe that one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ around the world today is people having a problem with each other. And they don't know how to go and get reconciled. See, Abraham said to Lot, said, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're brothers." There's all these Hittites and Ittites and Amorites around. They're watching us. Let's don't have any strife. And so forgive from the heart those who have wronged you. Christ is our example, and we can do that. Number 6, be unashamed to share your faith in Christ. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And I... One of the first ways that you can be unashamed to express your faith is to be baptized. When you look in the book of Acts, there's 10 times that baptism is mentioned. And every time a person receives Christ, I mean, Paul baptized a man and his family in the middle of the night after the jail was opened. So it's an opportunity. See this wedding ring? What does that tell you about me? Now, did that make me married? No, it's just a symbol I'm married. I was saying this to a group of Chinese one day a few years ago, and I said, okay, everybody, what is that telling you? And one of the Chinese girls said, you're not available. So, be unashamed to share your faith. I'll tell you something. If you want to learn to share your faith, you just go somewhere with Max Barnett. I'll tell you this. He and Sandra and Jerry and I were out to dinner a few years ago in the cafeteria there in Norman, and there was a long line. It was on a Sunday after church, and we were talking about the Lord, and we got up to pay our bill, and this girl says, does it help to have God in your life? And I said, oh, yeah. And she says, well, I heard you talking about God, and boy, I mean, Max like lightning. He is fast on the draw. He was in his pocket and got the real purpose of life out and said, this will tell you how you can know God. And said, give us your phone number and our wives will come over and have lunch with you. And so we got that information and arranged it. And later that week, Sandra and Jerry went over to have lunch with this girl. And she had already received Christ and called her mother out in California to tell her that she'd become a Christian. And the mother said, we've become Christians out here too. Why don't you move out here and we'll all go to church together? Max, where are you? Thank you. Yeah. Be unashamed to share your faith in Christ. And then number 7, depend on the Holy Spirit constantly for wisdom and power. Galatians 5:16 and 25 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And as my pastor in Washington, D.C., Dick Halverson said, the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. You can't live it. It's impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. And so, the last several years, it's just something God's laid on my heart. But when my alarm goes off or when I wake up in the morning, I get out of bed and I may kneel or I may just stand by the window. And one of the first things I do is I say, Lord Jesus, I want the Holy Spirit today to make His home in every part of my life. Just at the first rays of dawn, I want to tell you that I want the Spirit to use me to glorify you today. And it's a good way to start the day. And then throughout the day, if you start to all bump, well, just yield to the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. He's not there to call attention to Himself, but to Jesus, for Jesus in your life. And then I want to say to John Repass that number 8, give generously and regularly to God's work and to those in need. John, that was one of the best. Where are you, John? Right here. That was one of the best. I think it glorified God the way you did it. You told us everything we needed to know. And how to do it and when and all of that. And yet it was as all part of the act of worship. And I want to say this, men, that when I was 6 years old, I got my first job pulling cotton for a penny a pound. And when I got home that night, my wage from Tom McBrayer was a dollar. I had pulled 100 pounds. And when I got home, I showed my dad the dollar. That was 10 times my weekly allowance. And my dad said, son, how much are you going to give to God tomorrow at church? And I said, well, I don't know. He said, well, in the Old Testament, they had to give 10. In the New Testament, he says, do it joyfully, cheerfully, consistently, but remember, you'll reap what you sow. And he said, son, he said, the same thing, John, that you said this morning, 10% is a good place to start. He said, so son, why don't you do that? And I remember men dropping my little dime in. And my dad laid that foundation, but I found this over the years as I've watched. People who are regular, cheerful, consistent givers have better quiet times, better Bible studies, because that rock of covetousness is not right under the ground. Money is the greatest competitor to God. And we need to get that on the altar. So what happens is, when you give it off of the top, not after what's left at the end of the month, but when you worship God at the top, you're saying to Him, God, the reason I could make this money in the first place is because of You. So I want to share this with You, with Your work. And then it makes the rest of your money your servant and not your God. So I really believe that giving is an act of worship. Then number 9, be accountable to a mentor or a team of committed believers. Be accountable to a mentor or a team of believers. Jerry and I went out to dinner one night and I said, honey, let's list the names of the people over the years that have been mentors to us. And in my own life, as we were sitting there waiting for our dinner, we listed the names. And I, at that time, this was a few years back, there were 19 people that God had brought across my path, either for a short time or longer, that were a mentor to me. And one of the reasons that I'm having, you know, walking pneumonia is, you know, kind of a, I think I have low grief, kind of a walking grief, because there's so many that have meant so much to me that are now in glory. And if you don't have a mentor, ask God to send one to you. Somebody who will watch for your soul, who will be faithful to you when you need to hear what you need to hear. A few years ago, Jerry and I were down in New Zealand, and Bill Pauley took us out on some sheep ranches, and this one sheep rancher told us that there's three kinds of sheep dogs. There's the heading dog that just kind of quietly goes around and gets all the sheep kind of moving in a certain direction, you know, just slowly like this, and the sheep are not disturbed. But then if he needs them to move faster, he gives a signal either with his hand or a whistle, and that heading dog comes in and he sends the huntaway out. And the huntaway barks, like that, and they get excited and they get to moving faster. But then if they're not moving fast enough, he brings the huntaway in and sends the kelpie dog out, and he jumps on the back of the sheep. So Bill said, I think that may be different kinds of shepherds. My mentors have said things to me that at the time I didn't like hearing, but I needed to hear it. And so, Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Then tonight I want it with the number 10. Always be helping someone to grow spiritually. In other words, not only have a mentor, but be a mentor. I came to Christ in 1946 between my 6th and 7th year in school. And when I became a junior, my pastor, Richard Hopper, said, Jim, I'd like you to start teaching the 7th grade boys in Sunday school on Sunday morning. And I said, well, Pastor, I like my Sunday school class. We really have a good time. And he said, yeah, but you need to be teaching. And I said, well, he said, Jim, do it, would you? So guys, I want to tell you that it wasn't comfortable for me. I left a Sunday school class that was my age, and I really enjoyed it. And I started teaching those seventh grade boys. And I want to say I began to grow in an amazing way. To go out of my way to feed God's sheep and to help. And even if it's just one that you're helping. I went out to speak to an Easter sunrise service at Lenana School in Nairobi. And after I was through that morning, an African came up to me. He was a sophomore. And he said, Mr. White, can you tell me how I can be sure I'm saved? Now, he was a pastor's son, an Anglican pastor's son. So I took him around the back of the chapel and put my arms around him, and I shared with him John 5:24 and 1 John 5:11-12, and to how he could have assurance. And then prayed for him. But we were working over at the university. And I got home, and Jerry said, honey, how'd it go out at the school? And I told him about this fella. And she said, well, what are you going to do to help him? I said, honey, I can't help him. I'm up to here over at the university. And she said, but you've got to help him. I said, but I don't have time. And she said, but you've got to do something. So I remember going to my typewriter, and I wrote a letter and explained how he could grow, and sent him a topical memory system and some Bible studies. And then I called Doug Sparks in London and said, Doug, we really need to start reaching these high school kids, because then they'll be disciples when they get to the university. And God sent Ovan and Marie Tingard out. And that young boy that I prayed with is Mutua Mahi'ini, who now for the last several years has been in charge of all the Navigator ministry in Africa. And now he's moved to Colorado Springs this month to be on Mike Trenier's international team in charge of a couple of continents. I had no idea that when I prayed with that boy and sent him a memory pack and then got somebody to come down to work with him, that God, you never know what God's going to do with one individual. Sometimes they seem, oh, I could tell you stories about guys I thought, oh, I don't think he'll ever be a leader. And oh, good night, they became leaders. I want to close with just this comment. A few years ago, I was reading USA Today, and there was a little inset that said this: a new you after 30, forget it. And it went on to say that with very few exceptions, people do not change after age 30. They're so set in their ways that they just don't change. And they went on to say there's exceptions to that in some rare circumstances, because people get comfortable with the way they operate. But you know, that wasn't written with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in mind. But it does tell us that it's awfully easy. I don't know what Paul's three thorns were, the thorns in his flesh that he asked God to remove, the thorn. But in that case, God didn't take that away, but gave him grace. So it may be that something in your life and mine, God may not remove it, but he'll give us grace for it. And then in that weakness, our weakness, his strength is made perfect. But men, if you can look over these 10 things and ever so often think, how am I doing in this? So that, as I said in the beginning of the message, that when we come to the last day of our life, we've never loved Jesus more. Father in heaven, Thank you for being here with us this weekend. Thank you, God, for all that we've learned and the time that we've been able to encourage each other, and your Spirit has been here, and there's wonderful fellowship among us. Tonight, help us to enjoy and rest in your presence. And tomorrow as we rise for the early morning meeting, God, may your blessing be upon us as we travel home. And may we go on from strength to strength and experience increasing gift and power in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.